Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. That's what we say as Christians, isn't it? Jesus is Lord. You can say it with me if you want. Jesus is Lord. As Christians, we don't just follow a wonderful role model in Jesus, a great teacher, a compassionate healer, an example of love. Jesus is all those things, but that's not all Jesus is. And nor do we follow Jesus simply because he has died for our sins. He has done that, of course. He's died for our sins. That's fundamental to our faith, but that's not the whole picture. Jesus' death on the cross takes away the penalty of our sin. We've just sung about that. It was God stepping into this world in human form to take the judgment that's hanging over our heads and redirect it on himself. The righteous judgment that our sin requires that's hanging over our heads and redirected it onto himself. The weight of that judgment hanging over us is infinite. It would crush us. And so this was the solution that God ordained before creation, that he would take that judgment on himself. That's entirely why Jesus came in the flesh to live among us, so that he could die among us, to liberate us from that judgment that's hanging over our heads by taking it himself. That's what happened at the cross. A penalty that we cannot pay was paid for us by Jesus. So yes, we follow Jesus because he has carried our judgment. He has died for our sins. By his death, we are set free. We stand forgiven now in God's eyes, declared righteous now in God's eyes, because the penalty has been paid. Everyone who trusts in Jesus, in his death for us, is forgiven. We stand forgiven at the cross, we just sang. We're declared righteous and we are granted eternal life. That's the promise that Jesus gave us. That's the promise of the gospel that Jesus purchased for us with his own blood. But as wonderful as that is, we don't just stand in that truth. We don't just follow the Jesus who died for us. We follow the Jesus who rose again. And we need to lock on to that part of the gospel and the implications of that part of the gospel, that Jesus is risen. And not just that Jesus is risen, but that Jesus is ascended. And that Jesus is not just ascended, but seated in the seat of power. He's reigning from heaven. Peter preached that to us. Luke told us in chapter 1 of this book of Acts that Jesus ascended. Peter preached to us in chapter 2. This Jesus God raised up. This is Peter preaching the gospel. The first sermon in the early church, Acts chapter 2, verse 32. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, he said. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you are seeing and hearing. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. That's the fuller gospel. Yes, Jesus died for our sins, and by his blood we are now forgiven. We stand forgiven in God's eyes. But yes, also, by the way, Jesus is reigning from heaven. It is him who commands our destiny. It is him to whom we must answer. That's what we package up when we say Jesus is Lord. And Jesus commissioned this whole work in Acts, if you remember. I know you know the verse, chapter 1 and verse 8. Jesus commissioned this whole mission of this gospel going to the world at the beginning of this book. Jesus ascended into heaven, Luke told us in chapter 1. Jesus is seated at the right hand of God, Peter preached in chapter 2. And as we also read in that beautiful passage in Hebrews 10 this morning, how good was that? Jesus is the one in power. It was Jesus who bestowed the gift of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, Peter says there in Acts 2. It was Jesus who did that. It was Jesus who's been adding disciples to the church. Peter told us that too in Acts chapter 2, if you want to look it up later. It was Jesus adding disciples to the church. It's Jesus who healed the lame man at the temple in chapter 3 of Acts, if you want to look that up later. Peter told that to the Sanhedrin. It was Jesus that did this. It was Jesus in a position of power that Stephen saw. As Stephen was being martyred, he looked into heaven and saw Jesus in the place of power, the one who's ready to receive his soul as he dies. In Acts chapter 7, it was Jesus last week, if you recall. I'm sure you can remember at least that far back. Last week, it was Jesus who appeared to Saul of Tarsus in Acts chapter 9 to appoint Saul as his apostle, to proclaim his gospel to the world. These Acts of the Apostles that we're reading, as we call it, are the acts of the risen Lord Jesus. He poured out the Holy Spirit to empower these apostles, to remind these apostles of all that he told them, and to drive his gospel to the ends of the earth. This is the story of the house that Jesus built. Recall how Luke began this whole account back in chapter 1 and verse 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I've dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. It's Jesus' story. In the first book, Theophilus, that's the Gospel of Luke, Luke covered off on the things Jesus began to do and teach until that day when he was taken up. In this second book, Luke's covering all the stuff that Jesus continued to do and to teach after ascending to heaven and taking up the seat of power. And so as Jesus, as we turn to chapter 9, is Jesus who now raises this lame man, Aeneas, in Lydda, in our passage today. And it is Jesus who raises this dead woman, Tabitha, in Joppa. We see that very clearly in the case of Aeneas because Peter says it explicitly. He's just the messenger. Verse 34, and Peter said to Aeneas, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Doesn't get any more explicit than that. This is not one of Peter's miracles. This is another one of Jesus' miracles. So there's no wonder then that it sounds actually just like one of Jesus' miracles that we read in the Gospels, does it? Like in Mark chapter 2, for example, where Jesus says to that paralytic on the mat, hey, get up, make your bed, and go home. Aeneas, get up and make your bed. It's such a clear example in front of us there that Jesus is still in power. We follow the Lord. We follow the Lord, and everything he showed about his power and authority in the Gospels during his earthly ministry, it all still applies. Matthew 28, at the Great Commissioning, Matthew 28, and the risen Lord Jesus came and said to them, all authority, in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Jesus has the power to heal this man, Aeneas. And presumably he's instructed Peter here that he's going to do that. And that would explain the confidence in Peter's voice there, the confidence and the authority in his words. He's just the messenger. The miracle is the Lord's. So we learn a lot about Jesus in this passage. We also learn a lot about his messengers. I mean, you and I pray for healing for one another all the time. We just did that this morning. We regularly ask the Lord to provide healing for us or for our loved ones because we know that he is sovereign. We know that he has the power to heal us. But Peter here in this passage, as the Lord's apostle, seems to know that Jesus will also do that. That Jesus will choose to do that in this particular case. There's no petition in Peter's words. There's no asking. It's entirely instruction. Jesus heals you, Ananias, so get up. And nor is there anything else needed but Jesus' decision on the matter. And immediately he rose. How did Peter know that Jesus was going to heal Ananias? It's one thing to know that Jesus can heal Ananias, but how does he know that Jesus will? Presumably because Jesus told him directly and unambiguously. It doesn't say in our passage right here, but if we reflect on last week's passage, for example, we'd remember an actual dialogue between Ananias, another apostle, and the Lord. A dialogue with clear instructions about Saul. The Lord said, "Go, Ananias." "Are you sure, Lord?" "Yes, Ananias, and here's why." There's a whole dialogue there. And so too, if we peek ahead on the next page to chapter 10, next week's passage, the same thing happens again with Peter and the Holy Spirit. A clear and explicit instruction is given to Peter. "Go with these men. I sent them." Presumably that's what's happened in this account here too, that we're looking at today. Peter walks in and already knows the Lord's will for Ananias. And so he can confidently just declare God's healing to him in a way that people like you and I just generally don't get to. Because most of us probably don't experience that kind of clarity, that kind of direct instruction from the Lord about his will in a case at hand. That's a distinctive of God's messengers in the Bible. And so we say that God's prophets and God's apostles brought God's word to us because he gave them his word to us. And they've written down that word to us now in these scriptures, which are completed. But you and I needn't feel left out or jealous about this passage here, this incident with an Ananias. We may not know the Lord's will in any given matter in front of us, but we do have the privilege of putting all our requests. We are invited by him to put all of our requests before him. We are told that he hears us, he listens, he cares. We know that he has the power to do whatever we ask, and we know that he loves us. We know that he intends to bless us. Even if the immediate outcomes of our prayer requests don't line up with our expectations or our reasoning of how things should go, we know that he is a good God who is guiding everything for our eternal well-being. This passage isn't here, I don't think, to make us wish we knew the Lord's will in any given situation like Peter seems to. The point, rather, in this Ananias passage, this miracle, is to remind us that Jesus does indeed still have all the power, all the authority, even though physically he's not here with Peter at the moment, even though he has died for our sins, and we might be inclined to think that that's job done. By a word spoken through his messenger, Jesus heals this man who's been unable to move for 8 years, and he leaps to his feet and makes his bed. And the wider effect of that miracle is much like everything else we've been reading in Acts, if you look there in your passage, verse 35. The outcome is that Jesus is proclaimed and people turn to him and trust him as their Lord. All the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him and they turned to the Lord. Lydda being the town we're in, and Sharon being the whole coastal plain that that town was situated on, along with Joppa. Which brings us to the next account of Tabitha. But instead of jumping straight in to look at Tabitha, I want to step out of this Acts narrative just for a minute and reflect on that other reading that we had this morning, Jeremiah chapter 1. There's a beautiful account of God's sovereignty in that passage too. You might like to go over it again later. Try and take in the level of detail in God's plans and God's purposes and what he has in store for his people. He's been sovereign at every stage of history, our God. But what caught my eye in that passage was the curious way that God taught Jeremiah with a homonym. I don't know if you noticed that. It was a bit when Tim was reading, it was just like, what? God uses a homonym, a word that sounds like another word. Let me read to you these couple of verses again. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 11. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Jeremiah, what do you see? And I said, I see an almond branch. Then the Lord said to me, you have seen well, for I am watching over my word to perform it. What? Can anyone process that? You have seen well, Jeremiah? What? And if you had your Bible open there, you might notice there's a footnote there. And the footnote, and we need that footnote in our Bible to make sense of this, to explain to us that in Hebrew, that this was written in Hebrew, the word for almond sounds like the word for watching. Oh, right. So God showed Jeremiah a homonym, I guess we'd call it in our language today, by seeing a branch of an almond tree, sharkeith in Hebrew. Jeremiah has seen or learned that God is watching, sharkeith. Sharkeith, sharkeith. Why not just show Jeremiah some kind of image associated with watching and be done with it? Because a homonym will do. It seems, because a homonym will do. God was content to show Jeremiah something that sounds like what he wanted to teach him. It's fascinating, isn't it? We don't really do this in our culture, but there's actually quite a lot of places in the Bible, you may have come across them before, where this happens. A footnote is needed to explain to us that something or other sounds like something else. Have you ever noticed that? Have you ever hit those passages? The tower was called Babel, for example, in Genesis chapter 11. The tower is called Babel because Babel in Hebrew sounds like the word for confusion in Hebrew. Moses sounds like the Hebrew for draw out. So Pharaoh's daughter named him Moses as she drew him out of the Nile River in Exodus. Manna, what they ate in the desert, manna, sounds like the Hebrew for what is it? Because the Israelites didn't know, what is it? There's loads of them. There's loads of them in the Bible. These sounds like words. Homonyms were obviously very common in that culture to serve as a teaching point or to serve as a reminder to people, pointing people to something else. They're not as sweet in the biblical languages, you might have noticed. They're not as sweet as they are in English. I mean, sharkeith, showkeith. In English, we've got words, we've got homonyms that sound exactly like other words. 100% sound matches, like pear and pear. And bear and bear. And two and two and two. We've got So many, it's one of the reasons English is so hard to learn. 100% homonym matches. But in Hebrew and Aramaic that the Bible was written in that culture, homonyms are more like a 95% match. Anyway, here's the reason I'm actually doing this, why I'm interested in homonyms today and why this thing in Jeremiah caught my eye this week, because there's a homonym in this passage. There's a homonym in this passage. The only question is whether or not it's intentional. That's actually hard to say. I'm just going to point the homonym out to you, and then you can all make up your own minds. As often is the case, I notice the homonym is associated with the name here. Now, there was a disciple, verse 36. There was a disciple in Joppa named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. It's not the translated name Dorcas that I'm talking about. But that's another good hint that there are both Aramaic and Greek-speaking people in the church at this point in time. We've seen loads of hints of that through the Acts narrative, if you remember. Aramaic being the native language of that region, and Greek being, you know, the international trade language of the world at this point in time. There's been hints of that diversity in the church all the way through. And again, here Luke takes time to give us another clue. He takes time to translate this name for his Greek-speaking readers. Although it does seem to be a selective courtesy. He doesn't translate every name. But anyway, it's not the name I'm talking about, Dorcas. It's the other name I'm talking about, Tabitha. The actual name of this woman. Tabitha is the homonym. Whether or not it's intentional, not sure. The reason I find it so intriguing, though, is because it points us back to not just anything. It points us back to another account of someone being raised from the dead. When Jesus raised Jairus' daughter. Do you know that story? Jesus raised Jairus' daughter. Let me read to you the account of Jairus' daughter from Mark chapter 5. See if you can see the homonym. Mark chapter 5. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him, but he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age, and they were immediately overcome with amazement. And in fact, the similarities between these two accounts are just extraordinary. Here's the common points that jump out of the passages at us. In both cases, Jairus' daughter and Tabitha in Joppa, we have a prominent person in the social scene. We have great commotion, wailing and weeping described. Jesus puts the bystanders outside. Peter puts the bystanders outside. Jesus takes the girl by the hand. Peter takes the woman by the hand. They're both healed by words, simple words. The girl gets up, the woman gets up, carries on with their real life, their regular life. People are amazed. People are amazed is the outcome of it all. It's almost a carbon copy miracle in a lot of ways, apart from technical details about ages and locations and timing and so on, but it's almost the same miracle. But it's what Jesus and Peter said to these ladies that really grabs me. Because Mark explicitly told us in that parable that Jesus spoke Aramaic to Jairus' daughter and said, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, arise." And Luke has now tipped us off in Acts chapter 9 that Tabitha is an Aramaic name. Therefore, he translates it for his Greek readers. And so Peter doesn't say to the girl, "Dorcas, arise." He says, "Tabitha, arise." And if all the other similarities in the account were not enough, then as the icing on the cake, we also have this homonym. "Talitha," says Jesus, and "Tabitha," says Peter. And they also give the same simple instruction. Get up. Arise. Inasmuch as if Peter spoke his words, his instruction to this Aramaic girl in the Aramaic tongue, then he would have said to her, "Tabitha, kumi." It's just a tiny consonant of difference to what Jesus said to Jairus' daughter. This whole incident in Acts chapter 9 here, Peter does much the same as what Jesus did back in Mark chapter 5. It's like a carbon copy miracle, to the end that Jesus' words sound just like Peter's words. But you'll have to decide about that homonym. Like most of the other homonyms and like most of the parables and metaphors and other teaching devices in the Bible, we don't get an explicit statement right there in the text itself that this is actually how we should understand Peter's words as a homonym pointing back to Jairus' daughter. But it sure is sweet to ponder, isn't it? Whether or not it's a deliberate homonym, all the similarities there between these two accounts, Jairus' daughter and then Tabitha at Joppa, they're surely enough to help us catch the reminder to know that this is Jesus' work in Joppa, not Peter's. And here's something unavoidable. Peter can't do anything about the name of this dead woman in Joppa. But Jesus could have used any words to raise that girl in Mark chapter 5. So if this homonym is intentional, then we might wonder if Jesus set it up back in Mark chapter 5. And our Lord would certainly have been able to set up such a scenario as this. This is, after all, the Lord who speaks coins into the mouths of fishes in the sea. This is our Lord who speaks unridden colts onto tethers on gateposts. This is our Lord who speaks a jar of water into a man's hands and then speaks that man onto the street at the right time and in the right place for his disciples to find that man with a jar of water in his hand. And all because that man with a jar of water in his hand happens to have a room that is ready for a banquet that Jesus just spoke dibs on for his Last Supper. That's who we're talking about here. Our Lord can do this, he can do that, he can do more, he can do whatever he chooses in order to bring his mission to its fulfillment. So you can choose yourself about this homonym today, but I propose to you that Jesus knew full well, and he knew well in advance, that he was going to raise both of these young women. But again, I can't help wondering, what went through Peter's mind on that journey from Lydda to Joppa? A couple of hours walk, 10 or 12 miles from Lydda to Joppa, between Aeneas' place and Tabitha's place. What do you reckon would have been going through his mind on that journey? What do you reckon would have been going through Peter's mind when they first came and gave him the request? "Peter, come quickly, because Tabitha is dead." Most likely a lot of prayer, I would think. And like the healing of Aeneas, we might ask the same question. How did he know when he got there? How did he have the conviction to do this miracle? It's It's once again so confident and so simple, and it's just instruction. Tabitha, get up. There's confidence like I don't think you'll find in any other healer going around. Again, the answer points us to the fact that Peter was an apostle following the instructions, direct instructions of the Lord Jesus. As we see more explicitly in the next chapter, in the case of Cornelius, Peter's getting clear, direct instructions from the Lord. He may have even had a heads up about Tabitha before those people came to fetch him. One question we probably want to ask is, why Tabitha? Why Tabitha? There are 7 resurrections in the Bible, by my count. And my maths is not great, but 7. Elijah and Elisha each raised a young boy in 1 Kings 17 and in 2 Kings 4, if you want to follow them up. Or should I say, Jesus raised those 2 young boys through Elijah and Elisha. Jesus directly raised the widow at Nain's son, if you know that story. He had compassion because it was her only son being carried out in a coffin. Jesus healed Jairus' daughter, as we just looked at in Mark 5. And of course, Jesus raised Lazarus. And now Jesus raises Tabitha in Joppa from heaven. We'll pick up the 7th raising later on in Acts. Why these people, though, we might wonder. In our passage today, why Tabitha? All of us have a loved one, I'm sure, who we would love this miracle for. I bet that everyone back in Joppa and Jerusalem had loved ones they would have loved this miracle for. So why Tabitha? What was so special about Tabitha? Well, I don't think it's because of her good works and charity that Luke is careful to point out in verse 36 for us. I mean, there are plenty of people who have been devoted to good works and charity, but there's only 7 raisings from the dead. Even the apostles and prophets, God's apostles and prophets who brought us his word, typically came to horrible ends as they were brutally savaged to death. They weren't raised from the dead. So I don't think it's anything about Tabitha that warrants this miracle. Rather, I think what Jesus is doing here in Joppa is reiterating his promise to us, his glorious promise to us about the eternal resurrection that we all look forward to. It's as if he's saying nothing has changed. Nothing has changed. I died for your sins. You saw me die. Things have changed in that sense, but nothing that I've promised to you has changed. I'm sure you still wish I was with you physically in the flesh, that I could be here tangibly so you could touch and see and eat fish with me and so on. But nothing has changed. In fact, now I am seated and ruling in power from heaven. All authority in heaven and on earth is mine. So nothing that I promised you has changed. Get up, Tabitha, as a reminder to my people. Get up, Tabitha, as a testimony to my continuing power. So as to testify to all believers everywhere that my promises still stand. I think that's what Jesus is doing. There's a lot of beautiful things to ponder in this passage, in both miracles. But here's what it all boils down to. It's like everything else that we've been seeing in this book of Acts. It is Jesus who is at work. We have it explicitly there for Aeneas and by way of carbon copy reminder for Tabitha, pointing us back to the Gospels, that it is Jesus who is working miracles through Lydda and Joppa here. Peter goes, And Peter speaks, but it is Jesus who heals this lame man. It is Jesus who raises the dead. It is only Jesus who can heal the lame and raise the dead. Our Lord is not just the Lord who died for our sins. Our Lord is the one who is ruling from heaven. Our Lord is the one to whom all authority in heaven and on earth has been given. And in fact, there were 8 resurrections in the Bible, not 7. Jesus was raised in a different sense, in an eternal sense. Those other 7 raisings, they're just signs of God's power. They're signs of Jesus' power over even death. But they were just really resuscitations for a little while. Those 7 people, we presume that they just lived a little while longer and then died again. We don't hear anything more about any of those people. They're signs of God's power. They did not get raised in the eternal sense that all of us are looking forward to. The eternal resurrection that the one who has been truly, eternally raised from the dead has promised to give everyone who trusts in him. That's the heavenly focus that Jesus calls us to put our minds to. And his words, they're testified, they're backed up by his works. Matthew 28, and Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." That is the guy. That is the guy you want to know. That is our Lord, the one with all authority in heaven and earth. He's the one who promised us forgiveness. He's the one who promised us eternal life. The one who's got all the power and authority to do it. These 2 miracles here that we're reading are testimonies to the fact that Jesus is still in power. So his promises to us are still in effect. They still stand. They're still good. Get up, Ananias. And get up, Tabitha. Because Jesus is Lord. So you and I can relax in the promises that Jesus has made us. We can relax in them because he's the one who's going to bring them to completion. There's no chance of any lost in translation kind of mistakes in this between Jesus and the rest of the Godhead. Because for one, they are one. But for two, he's the one with all the authority in heaven and earth. He's the one who comes back to judge the living and the dead. He's the guy we've got to answer to. And he has promised us life. This book of Acts just keeps showing us that Jesus is the one in power. Through his apostle Peter, Jesus sweeps through Lydda and Joppa now. Etching that truth a little deeper into our minds, a little deeper. We don't just follow the crucified Lord. We follow the reigning Lord. You might reflect on your own life, your own journey. If you sit here as a believer, then it is because Jesus has brought you to that point. Jesus sends the Holy Spirit to apply his work at the cross, to apply his word, his promise to us, onto the hearts of his people. We might sit here collectively and reflect on all of this. Take a look around this room. Go ahead if you like. Take a look around this room. We sit here together as a church because Jesus brought us together today. Jesus gave his commands through the Holy Spirit who has worked in our lives for his promise to us, for his mission. Jesus is building his church. Jesus is saving his people. And what Jesus started in Acts chapter 1, he continues today. So know today that Jesus is sovereign. Always has been. Always will be. Jesus is sovereign. Jesus is all powerful. And Jesus will not fail to bring to completion everything that he promised us. Because what God promises, God fulfills. Shall we sing?